There are some trails that make for a tough and dangerous hike. I've walked in some precarious places in my time. I've cruised timber across a floating bog where every step pushed the moss down and caused the little black spruce around me to sway. Made me wonder how far I would sink if I broke through that sphagnum mat and went through into the liquid below, or even if that was possible. I've crossed streams on questionable ice, and I've plowed through heavy brush with obvious bear sign everywhere. I've carried a pack while traversing a ridgeline that, if you look down both sides of where I was walking, it was awfully steep, and they were both talus slopes. One wrong step and you were going to go to the bottom one side or the other amid a waterfall of stones. I kind of think this next topic that we're going to get into is going to be like that. Don't misstep. Both sides are dangerous. All sides are dangerous. To reach our goal, we're going to have to traverse this narrow trail. And most Christians don't even like to explore this dangerous country. There's an obvious danger on all sides, so you have to step carefully, you have to make sure your pack is balanced well, and you have to have a humble attitude going at this, which I'm going to try and do. For there's no forgiveness if a step goes wrong. For now, though, we can rest and gird our loins for the journey ahead, get into the right headspace for that trek. Let us just add a little bit more fuel to our fire here and meditate on the flames. The flames of the fire of the enemy patrol.
You have found the frequency of the enemy patrol podcast. Please stand by for new directions. Over.
Well, here we go. Welcome, welcome, welcome to the Fire of the Enemy Patrol, a place where folks who can't believe this is happening find themselves. I am the Anomic Ranger, your very own reality scout. And as your scout, I give you information that you can use as you move ahead in this adventure called life. Since you are the general in your own campaign, it's up to you to make all the ultimate decisions. Your humble reality scout just gives you the lay of the land, so to speak. You can use my reports or don't. I just tell you what I see. If you want to know more, you can subscribe so you don't miss one of these reports of the Enemy Patrol. You can also take a look at my website, AnomicRanger.com. That's AnomicRanger.com. And if you want to send me an email and get a hold of me, I had to shut down. I think I've announced this several times. I had to shut down all the comments on my blog or my website or whatever because I couldn't keep up with the spam. So I just shut it down. So if you want to contact me, if the spirit moves you, so to speak, and you want to say something to me, good or bad, you can email me at animepatrolhq@yahoo.com. That's animepatrolhq@yahoo.com. Anime is spelt with an I-E. And if you like what I write or I podcast, wherever you listen to your podcasts, give me a good rating. Give me a 5-star. Even if not sure about it, a 5-star apparently helps to bump you up. But mostly what I want you to do is share with a friend, somebody that you think maybe could use some of these reports in their life. So, yeah. Anyway, we're going to move ahead on this topic, and this is a topic that I've wanted to do, and yet I've avoided. It's one thing to talk about Christianity or to nudge in that direction, just maybe nudge in the opposite of evil, maybe, is more what I have been doing. Like season one of the Anomic Ranger I was pointing out the venomous roots and seeds that was causing anime in our culture. If you don't know what anime is, it's basically what's been going on all around us. It's a social instability. It's caused by the erosion of standards and values in a society. It brings about alienation and purposelessness. experienced by a person or even as an entire class of people. It's a breakdown of standards and values and ideals. It causes alienation and social instability. So the result is fear and apathy, callousness, dimness, corruption, greed, moral failure, resignation, and meaninglessness. And if that doesn't describe where we're at, I don't know what does. Hence, choosing the name Enemy Patrol or Nomic Ranger. Anyway, I'm going to do this in two parts. So this one is called Intel from the Inside, Nomic Ranger Report on the Christian Church, Part 1. There will be a Part 2. And Part 1, I'm going to just kind of lay things down the way I see them, you know, kind of how churches work and how it's worked throughout society. We're going to talk a little bit of history. I'm not going to get into the whole, every single little thing. I mean, it's 2,000 years of history. I'd have to do 100 of these to even begin to talk about it. But I'm going to, what would I say? I'm going to say enough things that you are going to have to come up with your own conclusions as you listen around this fire. I've dropped lots of hints about righteousness and justice and how they come from God. I've nudged in that direction. But when I started season two, that's why it's in two seasons, I started to talk more directly, no more nudging. I started out season two where we were and how we got there and where we were going as a society, as a culture. And this was all around started. I started writing stuff long time ago, but I decided to do a podcast about the time of just before COVID started. And I had notes, and I actually had a lot of these reports in the can, so to speak. So when I started, I had, I think 4 or 5 episodes already recorded. I don't know why I held back, but I did. I held back. And then, of course, when 2020 happened, then I started letting them all out. The whole plandemic thing. So as the years of this manufactured virus panic begin to take its toll, and the separation of people kind of came into the light. And some people were hooked to the system. Others were awakening to the realization that the system was not just corrupt, but it was evil. So now, as this moves on, the gloves have come off now, and I will directly refer to a risen Christ. However, there's an elephant in the room that has to be addressed. There's lots of people out there who hate God and anything to do with the Bible and all things holy. They have a visceral hatred for it. That's not good, but to be expected, I suppose. But most people are open to the belief in a creator. I think the whole everything science has kind of, the word science has been so corrupted that I think people are open more to maybe the concept that there is a creator or there's something else out there. Then there are those who believe in God, but they have their own mosaic as to what that means. In other words, they say, okay, I believe in this higher power. I believe in this. It's kind of like, you know, AA and their 12-step thing. You got to believe in something bigger than yourself. Okay, there's people that do that, but then they like to make up kind of their own mosaic as to what that means. Then there's another group of people who believe in God as he presents himself. They maybe been to Sunday school or church or something, read their Bible or at least Bible stories, and think Jesus is who he said he is. But they don't quite understand the details of the gospel and what that was all about, the significance of it. And all of them need the true gospel presented, even the ones that hate God. They need it presented to them. The problem is, I believe, there is a barrier to God in our society. And unfortunately, this barrier is put in place by Christians. And unfortunately, that barrier is the church, small c church. I'll get into that in a bit. The church itself has become a system. And it's opened itself up to corruption and misdirection. And so I think maybe at this point, before we get too deep into this, it's maybe time to solidify some terms, go back to some roots, if you will, of kind of what's going on. And let's take a look at what the church is in the eyes of Christ Jesus, and maybe what the church looked like in the beginning. Before I do that, before we go right back to look at what the church looked like in the beginning, there's a couple of things that I want to touch on first. One of them, I said I'd get to it, is this concept of church. The word is, well, I won't tell you the root of the word. I don't want to get in that deep, but the word church doesn't appear in the Bible. It actually has a root word that, like I said, I won't get into it, but in the beginning, church was the ecclesia. I think that's how you say it, ecclesia. And it just means the people. So the church of Christ or the church of Jesus or church of the way was the people of the way or the people of Christ. Christians didn't even give themselves the name Christians. That was a moniker that was slapped on them from the outside. But I just want to differentiate between small C church and capital C church. The small C church is the one that we talk about. And you can say, I'm going to the church, even if it's empty. Say, I'm going to go vacuum the church. There's nobody else there but you and your vacuum, but you still call it church, even though there's no people there. So for us, in our broad English terms, I guess you'd say, we call the building the church, we call the building with the people the church, we call all of the people who believe in Christ, the church, and then heaven looks at church throughout time. So I want to differentiate between small C church and capital C church. Capital C church is what God sees. Okay, that means all churches throughout all history, throughout all denominations. And that's what I'm going to talk about mostly, is I'm going to talk about all churches throughout all history and all denominations. I'm not going to single out any one church or any denomination. I'm not going to go in that deep. I just want to talk about the fact that what church becomes. Now, in this first one, I'm going to be nailing these terms down and everything. When I get to part two, I'm going to be giving more, I guess you'd call it my testimony, my experience growing up in the church and being part of the church as a young adult, as an older adult, and all the way through. So part two is going to be a lot more personal for me. This one is mostly, I just want to try and do an impossible task. As you can imagine, it's seems impossible because I got to try and see the entire church throughout 2000 years. And I got to look at the good and the bad. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to explain all the schisms and the splinters and the breakaways and all the problems that ended up being part of the history of the church. In the beginning, the church was a spirit-led dynamo. But unfortunately, as it went along, I mean, you give people 100 years and all kinds of things happen. It became controlled by human organizations and it lost its original power. So we need to go all the way back to the Bible, and you need to look at the book of Acts, which tells the stories of the early church, and the letters of Paul, where he was writing various things to people who were in the church, like Timothy, and the ins and outs and pitfalls and traps and all the different things that were going on. So when you tell people about Christ and you tell people the gospel, very often they have a laundry list of wrongs done by the church as an excuse to ignore their own conscience. And I don't give them a pass on that. I mean, anything that's been around for 2,000 years, I don't care if it's a philosophy or what it is, it's going to have people that have degraded the name, so to speak. What most people don't think about, and including Christians, is we're dealing with a spiritual enemy throughout the whole, well, throughout all mankind's history, but especially once the church, once Christ died and rose again and then ascended to heaven and left his Holy Spirit here to guide us, we're dealing with a spiritual enemy. So, and then you've got fallen humans on top of that, and the church really is the number one target for the enemy. That is the holdout. That is the, we're the rebels in the, I guess, on earth, because the enemy is still in control of things here. And the church is like a beachhead of godliness on the earth. So of course the church is going to come under target. And by reading through the book of Acts and many of Paul's letters, we get a picture, and it is an interesting picture. So I'm just going to mention a few things. One of the things was the church for its time was considered very diverse. Okay. You had Jews, you had Arabs, you had Greeks, you had Phoenicians, you had, you name it, they became Christians. It started out first, obviously, in Israel, so most of them were Jews, but it very quickly spread to Gentiles. And at first, some of the Jewish Christians had a hard time accepting this concept. We'll get into that a little bit more later, but the other thing about the early church that I can't stress enough is they were gospel-centered. They didn't have anything else. They didn't have Bibles and printers and organizations and this and that and something else. These were people who were first led by the apostles who had seen Jesus die and seen him rise again, and they had been taught, you know, for years what Christ stood for, and it all came together when he rose from the dead. So they had seen the Messiah. They had seen him die and rise again. They knew he could forgive sins. And that cannot be overstated, is the gospel-centered message. I think sometimes that's where we go wrong as a church, is because we get tired of just talking about the gospel. It's got to be something more. The gospel becomes, instead of being central and diving into its mysteries, is we treat it like a stepping stone. Oh, first do this, say this prayer. Okay, now we're going to move on to tell you how to be a great person. And that's not what we need to be doing. The early Christians, the early believers, were very devoted to learning God's word. And you got to remember, they didn't have a New Testament, so to speak. They didn't have a Bible. And there was actually very few, you know, places that it was written down. There was a lot of people, because a lot of the Jews had to, when they were young and they were growing up, they had to memorize the Torah and the prophets. And the more you could memorize, the more you could, you know, say from memory, well, then you could become a scholar. You could become one of the Pharisees. Most weren't able to do that, but all kids started out that way. That's what they learned, is they learned the Torah. But still, this new thing, the fact that the Son of God came down and was on the earth for that long, and the things that he taught. So, of course, people that were there, the apostles that were there, had a lot to say, and that's what they did, is they went around preaching and talking, and people wrote this down. So they would compare notes. They would get letters from them, especially from Paul. He was great for writing letters. So the Torah, the teachings of the apostles, and the understanding the prophecies. See, because Christ fulfilled so many prophecies. So all of a sudden, this prophecy that was dry and dusty, and they learned it from a kid, you know, the things that the prophets said that seemed so dry and dusty suddenly jumped out from the page and became alive. The other thing about the early church and the early Christians is they were very united. They had a devotion to one another that was incredible. They had fellowship with one another. There was no cliques in the beginning. Everybody was just in love with this concept that everything had changed, that Jesus had died and rose again, and he was coming back. So they were very devoted to one another. The other thing about them, they were very sacrificial in a way. They were unselfish. People around them, other people, were valued over money or social standing. They let all that go in order to be followers of the way, they called it. They were very hospitable. They opened up their homes. They gave money. And they gave it with such gladness and generosity that it shocked everybody. It shocked the world that they were living in. And there was no, like, okay, we meet on this day. There was very little planning. It was like a group would get together and they'd get talking, and then let's go to so-and-so's house. And they would go to their house and have refreshments and keep talking. So very hospitable. They were joyful. And I think probably that's one of the things that spread so fast. It was a natural joy. It was the joy of the Holy Spirit. It was God-given. And it didn't matter if they were persecuted and hunted down. They were put to ridicule. They had unquenchable praise for God. And they had such a joy about it. Such a hope. That it left an impression on everybody. I mean, even when they were being killed, the crowds could see as they were being eaten by lions, that I won't say it didn't bother them. Obviously, if you're going to get eaten by a lion, it's going to bother you. But the joy that they went to their death with left a lasting impression. And expanding, that's another thing too. They sent out people out. So many people were attracted to this lifestyle of joy and freedom and praise and selflessness that it just spread like wildfire. And I think in the beginning, the enemy looked at that and they went, well, we got to stamp this out. And the more they stamped and the more they got Rome involved and the more they got fed to lions or set on fire or stoned or whatever, the more people would say, well, we're not going to stay here. There's too much persecution. And so they'd go somewhere else. And then that would spread from there. It was like throwing water on an oil fire. It just spread it. Now, these are the very early stories of the church. I'm not going to guess as to how many years it lasted that way. But problems began to creep in pretty quickly. Because when Paul's writing letters to, say, Timothy, he's talking about these problems, some of these problems that began to become a problem. As the church expanded, I think probably one of the problems was not so much that it was the size of it, because the size couldn't really be measured. Everybody didn't go to a mega church. Okay, these were people meeting in homes. Sometimes they would meet one another in the temple and then go somewhere else. So this is not a mega church type expansion. This is not a church planting per se, the way a lot of Christians look at it now. This was organic, and it just kept spreading and spreading, but it became popular. So it began to attract people. And some of the people that it attracted were people that were looking for a following of their own, maybe, or power or something like that. So there was a lot of growing pains and natural problems. Some of them were completely natural, just kind of grew up as, you know, this is in its infancy, and so problems would come up. And so a lot of these letters, you can find them in the New Testament, were written about these growing pains, like what to do about it. Part of the problem was what I alluded to before about the Jewishness of Christianity in the beginning, because, of course, all the followers of Christ, all the apostles were Jewish, and it was built on top of the Jewish religion of its day, and then the promises that were given from the prophets about the Messiah was all Jewish. And really, when you look at it, the reason that Jesus was crucified was because he stuck his thumb in the eye of the Jewish religious order of the day. In other words, he was crucified because he was a threat to their system of power, their system. Remember that word, system. The Romans, he was a threat to their political system. One of the things that the Christians would not do is they would not worship the emperor. And that was kind of the thread that tied everything together. I mean, yeah, there would be Romans out there and they might be on the edge of the empire and they worship this god and that god and some other god. So in order to bring them all together, they would always set up an altar to the whoever was ruling Rome at the time, whatever leader, and because they started to call themselves they were gods. I mean, just by becoming emperor, you became a god, or at least a demigod, or at least needed worship, so they would put up something, and you'd have to go and, I don't know, light incense and say a few words, and then, okay, you're good to go, you're a Roman now. The Jews were exempt from that. That was one of the things about allow, like, to try and subdue Israel, was the Romans said, okay, we won't make you do that. As long as you stay within your Judaism guidelines, we will just accept the fact that you won't do that, but you will also be good Romans. The thing about that was, is in the beginning, the Romans didn't go after the Christians because they just thought it was some sect of Judaism. Until the Jews come to him and said, no, like, we crucified this guy that was starting this. This is a threat to our system. So then the Romans got involved and they thought, well, this is a threat to our political system. So they started going after the Christians because they saw how it pleased the other Jews and they were worried about it spreading, because it was spreading like crazy in the Roman Empire. So they decided that they would try and stamp it out. That's why they would round up Christians and light them up like torches or something, or feed them to lions or dogs or whatever. The other problem that they ran into was what they called the Judaizers. And these were actually Jewish Christians. So they were Jews that had accepted Christ. But they also expected the Gentile believers to follow the Mosaic law, believing that you had to be in that system before you could be a Christian. So that included everything. That included keeping all the various laws that the Jews had at that time, and it became a problem. Because of course, in the Jewish tradition, you had to keep this law and that law and some other law. And if you didn't, well, then that put you down lower on the rungs of the ladder. And so these people were like Romans or Greeks or whatever, and they didn't have a background in Judaism. So they would always be second fiddle, and that had to be looked at. And Paul had to even go after, I think it was Peter, who would eat with the Gentiles when there was no Jews around. But if Jews showed up, well, because Jews weren't supposed to hobnob with the Gentiles at all. That was part of their law. And, so anyway, they had that to deal with. And then there was also many of the people that were accepting Christ were coming out of, not out of Judaism, they were coming out of paganism. And there was a lot of Gentile Christians who were still influenced by the, worldly and pagan rituals and festivals. And it was easier for them to kind of go along with a lot of the pagan things in order to still be part of the system of the world that they'd grown up in. So rather than, cause a big hoopla, they would celebrate a festival of, say, Saturnalia, rather than stick out and say, no, I'm a Christian and I don't believe in that anymore. Then they had problems with the Gnostics. And the Gnostics have always been with us. I've touched on them many times. There's a lot of conspiracy theories out there that talk about Gnosticism. And all Gnosticism really is Gnostic means knowledge. So it's a mystery religion. It's occultic. It you believe that you're saved through the power of knowledge. It's a mixture of Greek and mystery philosophies. It's a system. And that salvation comes through the secret knowledge. And if you work really hard and you get high enough in their system, well, you get more and more knowledge. And that's what will set you free. And you will free your mind and this and that and something else. They also believe that the spirit, everything about the spirit is good, and everything in the physical is evil. And so a lot of things come up even in the church at the time, that one of them was, well, if everything physical is evil and everything in the spirit is good and Jesus died for our sins, then it really doesn't matter what we do in the physical. So if we want to go visit a brothel or a temple or do whatever, it doesn't matter. That's just our body doing that. Our spirit is not there, just our body. So you can do whatever you want with your body. And any sins that might affect you will just get forgiven, so everything's good. So you can see how that would affect things. That was pretty much it for Gnosticism, although it's still with us. It even crops up in the church all the time. This people get so lost in knowledge, and they're always learning something. They're always, oh, look at this, look at this, look at this. And the gospel is always left behind, even though gospel is the power. I forget how that verse goes. To the Jews is a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's ridiculousness. In other words, they're into learning. But to those that believe, it's the power of God. In other words, you believe in the gospel, that is where your power comes from. That's why I talked about it earlier, how important it was that we stay devoted and gospel-centered. So, and there was all kinds of other troubles too. I mean, they had leadership disputes. There was false doctrines would pop up. There was misinterpretation of scriptures. The enemy, of course, at this time is still attacking believers directly. You know, the stonings and the beatings and the fed to the lions, that kept going. And this physical persecution, like I said, was like throwing water on an oil fire. It just spread it. And the gospel kept spreading faster and wider than was believable. That's when the enemy changed tactics and infiltrated the church. That's when things really started to go wrong. I mean, you look at when the church finally is, not the church, but Christianity is finally adopted by a Roman. Constantine. And he just got a vision, supposedly, he saw the cross, and he thought somebody was telling him to, under this symbol, conquer. So he basically painted a cross on everything, and well, right away, I mean, the Roman Empire had become very much Christian by this time. So it was very popular. He had the backing of the people. Unfortunately, that also gave power, political power, to Christianity. And there was now an organization in place that was big enough to accept such political power. And that is when the church became completely infiltrated, to the point of where, in the end, the church, even though it's still the bride of Christ, and the light of the Holy Spirit cuts through darkness, God always uses those who truly have faith. So let's examine what that looks like. Let's separate all the political shenanigans and all the things that went on as the enemy infiltrates, and have faith that in the end, the power of God is going to be unleashed. And you know what? I still believe he's going to use, in the end, it will be the church. So, what do you think it takes to become a person of faith? There's so much noise around this. I don't know, how would I put it? There's so much hype around it. To become a person of faith, what does that even mean? I mean, sick people are told, well, you have to have faith. And if something doesn't work, if you're trying to conjure up a healing, well, then I guess you didn't have enough faith. It's interesting in that the people that are the ones that are sickest or the most hurt or, you know, having the most problems, then, well, it didn't happen, so I guess you didn't have enough faith. As if faith is something you can conjure up. It's just something that you bring up, you know, from within yourself. And then you have the name it and claim it Christians who try and grow faith by, you know, saying all the right words. Like a wizard casting a spell, you know, they equate faith to a mindset, you know, the power of positive thinking type system. And they give a lot of advice on, you know, denying your feelings and even denying reality itself. Having faith is probably, in the end, one of the simplest concepts that a person can imagine. I mean, in Matthew 11:30, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And how would I put it? In one point, he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then in the next point, he says in Matthew 16:24, so not that much further ahead, he said, "If you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me." That means give up yourself. Be ready to give up everything, even your very life. So how is that easy, or how is that burden light? It's because faith in the end is simply believing what God says, and that's it. That's all it is. You believe God when he says he has your best interests in mind. You believe him when he says to not be afraid. You believe him because you fear him more than the fear of looking foolish, for instance, or not getting your share. Or you fear him more than the hatred and mockery that the world has to give out. To believe as a little child and say, well, God says it and I believe it. It's easy to understand, but it's very hard to accomplish. That explains that my yoke is easy. It is easy in that it's simple, but you also have to give everything up. And that makes it hard to accomplish, because as human beings, we don't like to be that way. We like to plan. We like to be self-confident. We like to be, okay, I got this. And really, at the root of every system, notice I use that word again, at the root of every system mankind builds for ourselves, really, at the end, if you boil it all down, we build these systems because we're afraid. We build these systems out of a fear of being poor or being sick or being attacked, or being mocked, or being hungry, or being thirsty, or being cold, or unsheltered, or bored even, we build a system to insulate us from all those things. We have medical systems, we have law systems, we have entertainment systems, we have systems everywhere to try and not be vulnerable. So when Christianity comes along and says, in order to be one of my followers, you have to be the ultimate vulnerability. You have to take up your cross and follow me. You have to be ready to give everything up. We can see it in a lot of the stories. I mean, even the stories when Jesus met with the rich young ruler. He said, what do I need to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, there, you have the law and you have the prophets and you have all these things. And the young man said, well, I've followed these ever since I was young, ever since I was a child, which I honestly think he wasn't being quite honest with the Son of God. I mean, it's pretty well known that, you know, they have the laws, you know, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, you know, on and on and on. You can go read the Ten Commandments. And I defy you to find a human being that hasn't blown it at least a few times. But he says to Jesus, he says, yeah, well, I've done all these things since my youth. And Jesus said, well, one thing you lack then. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad because he had a lot to give up. He had riches and he had power. To give all that up and follow along with a bunch of other ragtags, just, he couldn't do it. So we build these systems for efficiency, and we build them for power, and we build them to accomplish great things on the earth. And we do. Like, our systems are, some of them are awesome. But none of these systems have God at their center. Some pay God lip service. They will invoke the name of God. But in the end, they're a system that's based on earth. Most systems that we build, a good number of them, outright deny his existence. And some of them are even proud to fight against even the concept of a creator. Look at some of our science-based systems. Oh no, that God stuff, get rid of that. Unfortunately, the church is mostly, at best, a man-made system. And at worst, many times throughout history, and I think now and even into the future, is a tool for the darkness that is enveloping the world. Systems always have levers. This is what you have to remember. A system always has levers. It has a control room. And someone has to operate that system in order for it to function. There has to be somebody in that control room pushing buttons and pulling levers to make it all go around. The control room is a place of power. If you're there and you're the one that's been either hired or voted in to pull the levers and push the buttons, it's a place of power. Now, I believe that in the early days, the church, that in the beginning, that was God's system. Heaven is the control room. God is the operator. If you look at Matthew 6:10, I think it is, and where Jesus is teaching us to pray, he prays, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That firmly places the control room in heaven if we want his kingdom to come. And it's a no-brainer to realize that if that's the way it's supposed to work, as to which, you know, which system is easier for Satan to get control of? The one that the control room is in heaven, or the one where the control room is on earth? I'm not condemning the church as some kind of an anomaly. It's the story of mankind. I mean, you go all the way back. You go back to the Hebrews begging Moses to get in between them and God. Oh, don't, you know, save us from, you know, the view of God. Like, get in between us. You insulate us from God. He's terrible. He's mighty. He's holy. And we're afraid. And then, of course, as soon as Moses disappears, goes up the mountain, well, they build a golden calf because they wanted religion. Because religion is always a system that is controllable by people. They build the golden calf. They say the things. They dance around it. They sacrifice to it. It's a worldly, earthly system. Look at the 10 out of the 12 spies once they got to Canaan, the promised land. 10 out of the 12 spies said, well, there's no way we can take it. There's giants there. Two of the spies said, oh no, God's on our side. The other 10, they were much more practical. They looked at it and went, oh no, there's no way we can do this. Practical or just earthly minded and no faith? Getting back to what I said was faith. You believe God. God, this is the promised land. God says we're going to take it. We're going to take it. It doesn't matter how big the people are. It doesn't matter that there's giants. It doesn't matter that they have better ways of forging metal or building walls than we do. God said this is our land. So he'll make sure we can take it. You see what I mean about believing God and how hard it is? It goes against all practical thought. And we humans are so practical. And then, even after they take the promised land, a few more years goes by, and the Israelites start begging for a king so they could be like the other nations, quote unquote. They wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't want God for their leader. They wanted a king so they could be like everybody else. So, this is not a new thing. This is not, I'm not singling out the church as being, you know, so much more terrible than anything else. The Israelites begging for a king so they could be like other nations is like the early church morphing into the machinery of political power. They wanted to play a part. And you can understand their dilemma. I don't even blame them. I mean, here they're just, they've gone through, I don't know how many generations of the Romans beating on them and feeding them to lions and lighting them on fire and stoning them and everything else. And then all of a sudden you have this guy says, you know what, I'm going to use the sign of the cross and I'm going to. Well, they knew if he did that, that probably the Romans would start leaving them alone and realize that they were a people. So it's like they would go with the path of least resistance. Well, if we go this way, if the church endorses this guy, then maybe we can live our lives without persecution. So I don't blame them a bit. I might have been right there. And then we can look at it today in more modern terms. We just look at, you know, the governments that we got now, the one that, you know, quits going after the church and quits going after Christians and quits putting them in jail. It doesn't matter what, if the guy's a total devil, at least he's going to leave you alone. So, yeah, that's voting for, you know, the lesser of two evils. So, the church then morphed into political power, and we've got a lot of history to read about how that went wrong. But I will say that even today, the modern Christian, we want to look respectable. And so we tend to avoid fanatical Christianity. Oh, don't get too crazy about it. We can dress in our suits and we can sit in the pews and we can sing the songs in the book. We can go about our system and be perfectly acceptable. Oh, there'll be some that mock, but for the most part, you can be a respectable leader in your community and still go to church. So when I mention fanatical Christianity, I'm not talking about sects of Christians who fall down and twitch and vibrate and bark and whatever else that they do. No, I'm talking about just fanatical Christianity in that, well, you know what? God said it, so I believe it, and I'm going to run my life that way. So when I say fanatical Christianity, I'm not talking about the stuff that's kind of weird, which I'm not sure about it anyway, the whole falling down and barking like dogs. And in part two, I'll talk about my own beginning, and there'd be some that look at that and go, well, that was pretty weird. But still, this vibration and barking and whatever is like, I don't know. It looks more like demon possession to me than spiritual, the Holy Spirit. Demon possession, I mean, that's biblical. Jesus dealt with spirits that did that to people. This evil spirit would try and throw him in the fire or throw him in the water and drown him and different things like that. So, but anyway, we'll get into that in part two. I don't know about claiming that as a Holy Spirit thing, though. So anyway. Yeah. Maybe some people already are feeling a little indignant over this report. Somehow it's not biblical enough for you. That the church, small c church, and the capital C church are all one and the same, and God would never allow it to go astray. That's not true. Not if you read your Bible. If you look at Matthew 7, verses 22 to 24, there's a place in there where people will come to Jesus and say, you know, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we do all this? And he will look at them and say, even though they call him Lord, Lord, he'll look at them and say, I never knew you. I don't even know who you are. You've talked about me, but you've never talked to me. I'm paraphrasing a lot on that Bible. And then there's the letters that Paul sent to Timothy about believers. And there's a long list of things, and I've heard it used for worldly people. How bad those people were for, but he sums it up in the end. He says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. He's talking about Christians. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, if you want to go and read it, and read the couple verses before to get context. And then you read the first part of Revelation, letters to the churches. And I think it's time that the church used a little bit of humility and really did some soul searching and learned to see yourself through Christ's eyes. Now, many out there, they listen to this report and they're getting frustrated. I can feel it because I've been there. You're already going full speed ahead. And it's like, never mind just your life. I mean, you've got jobs, you got marriages, you got taxes, you got kids, you got this, you got something else, you got sports, you got, you know, you got to get the kids to practice and you got to do here and you got music lessons and you're at a full gallop. I mean, you're burning the tires off your minivan. And maybe you're older and you'd like to slow down a little bit. And this just one more thing piled on top of you. And most people have other activities. I mean, you've got clubs and you've got charities and you've got this and you've got that. And then for the Christians out there, they just pile church on top of that. So, and churches love programs. Oh my goodness, do churches love their programs. You've got small groups, you've got men's groups, you've got ladies' groups, you've got retreats, you've got camps, you've got outreach, you've got hospital visits, you've got Bible studies. Program after program after program after program. It's a well-oiled system. It's all organized, it's all efficient, and it's all considered godly. It's like, oh, you do this and... You know, you get somebody that comes in and they're searching for God. They suddenly decide, you know what, my life is falling apart. I need Jesus. And so, you know, the Christians would gather around them and pray for them. And say these words. You say the words, now go to church and don't forget to tithe. And, you know, you really got to learn to grow. We got to disciple you. So you should go to Bible study and maybe we have a really good men's group or women's group or whatever. You should take in that. And if they pass all those flag barriers, well, maybe the person's feeling, well, is there more to it than just this? And like, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. We've got work for you. We got this program you can help with, that program you can help with. Another program you can help with. You can run till you die in the church with our programs. It is a system that draws people in and gives them something to do and takes up their time. And yeah, if you jump right into all the church activities, you don't have time to get into trouble, so to speak. Now, I think looking at this, I do believe that modern man is too busy, but that's a whole different topic. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. It's not like I'm telling you, well, if you do this or you do that or you do something else, that, you know, it's wrong, it's sinful or anything like that. But what I'm worried about and what I'm thinking about is these are all distractions to what your Savior actually desires of you. Your Creator desires, above all, your trust, your love, and your intimacy with Him. All these systems that we rely on, worldly or churchian, insulates you from trusting Him. If you got a cough, you go to the medical system. If you can't make a payment, you go to the banking system. If you think there's something wrong in the world, you go to the political system. And I think we've just been trained into that. The whole world is all this myriad of interconnecting systems. And the church has just become one of them. And your busyness steals your intimacy with Him. For instance, when you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? Do you grab your phone? Do you look at social media? Do you see what emails you've gotten? Do you read the news? Do you look at the weather? Or maybe you're not that type of person. Maybe you just hop up and you start running. You just, as soon as your alarm goes off, because you've set it the night before, you need this amount of hours of sleep. And when your alarm goes off, you know exactly how much time it takes to make coffee or breakfast or whatever. And you just get up and you just go full gallop. You hit the shower and the coffee maker and man, you're in your car and you're already 5 minutes behind on your schedule. Because you stop to, I don't know, look at the bathroom scale and see how much weight you've gained or lost. Or maybe you wake up in the morning and you start mentally going through your to-do list for the day or the week. What if you actually had the time to feel close to your Creator? You know, the Creator of the universe, that one who loves you eternally and dearly and was willing to do what He did in order to give you that intimacy. What if you took a moment to be in His presence and just talk to Him? Just even if you're feeling sour for the day, it's like, oh, Lord, this day, I don't know. You got to help me get through this because this day is going to suck. What if you thanked Him that your eyes opened that morning? Or for your family, or for a friend. And what about when you lay down at night? Is this the same thing? Are your prayers mostly just lists? Oh, better hit the list. Oh, dear Lord, help this person, that person, some other person, this thing, that thing, some other thing. And really, in the end, what does it look like What does it mean to be worldly? That's what I was looking for. What does it mean to be worldly? You know, I grew up in the church. And worldly was if you hung out in bars and you went to casinos and brothels and all the, you know, the sinning. That's being of the world. But it's becoming much more apparent as far as the world goes, especially when we saw how things reacted to the pandemic, that all the systems are worldly. The banking system, the medical system, the pharmaceutical system, the judicial system, the political system. They're all worldly. They are all controlled by darkness. I'm not saying everybody in them is dark. That's not what I'm saying. It's that the systems themselves are rapidly going bad if they were ever good in the beginning. Or was that just a way to lull us into sleep? I mean, you look at, say, the school system in the beginning, it's just, well, we're going to get our kids some education, so let's build a schoolhouse and hire a teacher. And that just slowly got sucked into a bigger system and then a bigger system and then a bigger system. And who's controlling? Who's at those levers and buttons at the top? Not looking good with any of these systems. The Bible tells us we have to be in the world, but we cannot be of the world. And that statement frustrates people. And I understand, because I'm still pretty frustrated about it, but I'm starting to believe it more. I mean, you ask yourself, what, am I not supposed to go to my doctor? Do I not open a bank account? Do I have to become like a Amish? Well, I've noticed the Amish are more popular lately than they have been for a long time. It opened a lot of people's eyes as to what the Amish are about, even though I think there's a lot of trouble there too. That's a whole different system, a whole different religion. It's not about that. It's asking yourself, where is your hope? Where is your trust? Where is your heart? Are you trusting your savings to get you through things? Do you trust your government to give you answers? Maybe it's time that we humbled ourselves. Maybe it's time that we looked at, how did I react to the pandemic? What was my reaction? Where was my heart? Was it in fear? Was it in frustration? Was it in just confusion? And if I was afraid, where did I look for hope? Where was my hope? Was it the government? Was it the medical system? I think it was a test. And I think most churches failed that test. They shut down, they stopped singing, they sat apart, they followed the world. Your heart and your mind must be safe in Him, in the Creator of the universe, in your Savior, in Christ, not in systems. Oh, you can plan, and you can work. You can do some practical preparation plans on this journey of life, but you really want to include your Redeemer and your King when you're finalizing and initiating your direction. You need to be talking to and believing in your Holy Spirit as your guide. He won't let you down, ever. But you can also keep an edge on your knife, keep your matches dry, as you live this adventure called life. Vaya con Dios, eh?